For those of you who weren't with us last Lord's Day, I would just highlight that we're in the midst of a series going through callings. And we began by looking at the general calling, those callings that God gives to us in everyday occupations and things like this. We considered how it is that we're all called to serve God in those vocations. And so we looked at that as it applies to everybody who is in Christ. Well, this Lord's Day, we're going to begin looking at particular offices that the Lord calls within the body of His church, looking specifically at the diaconate, those who are called to serve as deacons. And here in chapter 23 of 1 Chronicles, we're given a glimpse of how the saints of old, the church of old, was structured, and the various services that the Lord called certain people to do, even under the old covenant. So we'll see, and Lord willing, when we get into the sermon text, how this relates to what we are going to see in Acts chapter 6. So 1 Chronicles chapter 23, we're going to read verses 1 to 6, and then I'm going to jump over to verse 25 and finish the chapter out there. Okay? 1 Chronicles chapter 23, beginning at verse 1, this is God's word. Let us give our attention to it. So when David was old and full of days, he made his son Solomon king over Israel. And he gathered together all the leaders of Israel with the priests and the Levites. Now the Levites were numbered from the age of 30 years and above, and the number of individual males was 38,000. Of these, 24,000 were to look after the work of the house of the Lord. 6,000 were officers and judges, 4,000 were gatekeepers, and 4,000 praised the Lord with musical instruments, which I made, said David, for giving praise. And also David separated unto them into divisions among the sons of Levi, Gershon, Kohath, and Merari. Let's move down to verse 24. These were the sons of Levi by their fathers' houses, the heads of their fathers' houses, as they were counted individually by the number of their names, who did the work for the service of the house of the Lord from the age of 20 years and above. For David said, "The Lord God of Israel has given rest to his people, that they may dwell in Jerusalem forever. And also as to the Levites, they shall no longer carry the tabernacle or any of the articles for its service. For by the last words of David, the Levites were numbered from 20 years old and above, because their duty was to help the sons of Aaron in the service of the house of the Lord, in the courts and in the chambers, and the purifying of all the holy things and the work of the service of the house of God, both with the showbread and the fine flour for the grain offering, with the unleavened cakes and what is baked in the pan, with what is mixed and with all kinds of measures and sizes, to stand every morning to thank and praise the Lord, and likewise at evening, and at every presentation of a burnt offering to the Lord on the Sabbaths and on the new moons and on the set feasts, by number, according to the ordinance governing them, regularly before the Lord. And that they should attend to the needs of the tabernacle of meeting, the needs of the holy place, and the needs of the sons of Aaron, their brethren, in the work of the house of the Lord." All right. Now, I'm going to encourage you to turn to Acts chapter 6 now, but we're not going to read it just yet. But do turn there, because that is where we're headed. Acts chapter 6. Well, as I just mentioned, as we anticipate our upcoming elections for the deacons and elders, this morning we're focusing our attention in particular to that of the deacons. And whenever we take up a subject from the Scriptures, we must always remember to consider that subject in light of the whole counsel of God's Word, the whole counsel of God's Word. There are many things which are only touched on in the Newer Testament, but they have a very strong foundation understanding of the Older Testament, there are many things that we would never rightly understand that we come across in the Newer Testament. You see, the two Testaments are not two different books, but rather together they make up the whole counsel of God, in which we are presented with the complete picture of redemption, beginning with Genesis and going all the way through to the end of Revelation. So for somebody then to pick up a Bible and to only read the New Testament and give no attention to the 39 books that came before it is like walking into a movie more than halfway into the story. It would be like watching the Lord of the Rings trilogy coming in somewhere in the middle of the second movie or the third movie. And just wondering, how does this all relate? Now, of course, we also need to understand that when it comes to the Scriptures, we do well to appreciate the fact that there is much to be gained at whatever point we pick up the story. It is God's Word, it's living and it's active, and it will perform that which the Lord sends it to accomplish. But if we are to have a correct understanding of what we are to believe about the various things that are presented to us in this revelation, we need to have the background. We need to understand what comes before it. And so we give attention to that even this day. And so this is true even when it comes to an office, an New Testament office like that of the diaconate. When we come to the diaconate, I know it's tempting for many to just simply pick up our Bibles, turn to Acts chapter 6, turn to 1 Timothy chapter 3, a couple of other passages that use the word for deacon, and think that, well, in reading those passages, we've learned all that the Bible would have us to know about this office. And of course, those passages most certainly do play an important part in gaining a correct understanding of the office. And we're going to be looking at those passages today, Acts 6, Lord willing, next Lord's Day, we'll look at 1 Timothy 3. But it stands to reason, though, that we do well, as I just mentioned, by beginning our series and looking at these offices, by going back to the Older Testament to see if there's anything there that can help paint a fuller picture to us of what the diaconate should be, how it should function within the body of Christ. Well, just like the office of the ruling elder, we find a precursor even to the diaconate in the Older Testament. And that shouldn't be too surprising to most of us. I mean, we know that our God is a God of order. And he not only established a form of church government long ago prior to the New Testament, but he also established a diaconal office, an office that is focused on service and servanthood. Right? He did that very long ago. Now, we grant the fact that there are a few differences between the offices of the Older Testament and the Newer Testament. But at root, there are also many similarities between the offices. And that's all the more so when we get to the ruling elder. We'll see that there's a direct correlation between elders of the Old Covenant and elders of the New. Now, as we look at the Scriptures, we're going to find that there are indeed clear links between the Levites of the Older Testament and the deacons of the Newer Testament. Listen, if you would, to some of the duties that the Levites were given to do. And as you listen to these, consider how similar they are to what we know of the function of the New Testament office of the deacon. Okay? Listen, Numbers chapter 1. Numbers chapter 1. Verses 50 and 51. But you shall appoint the Levites over the tabernacle of the testimony, over all its furnishings and over all the things that belong to it. They shall carry the tabernacle and all its furnishings. They shall attend to it and camp around the tabernacle. And when the tabernacle is to go forward, the Levites shall take it down. And when the tabernacle is to be set up, the Levites shall set it up. Now, if we go over a few chapters in Numbers 18, we are also told this in verses 1 to 6 of that passage. Numbers 18. Verse 1. Then the Lord said to Aaron, "You and your sons and your father's house with you shall bear the iniquity related to the sanctuary, and you and your sons with you shall bear the iniquity associated with your priesthood. Also," listen to this, "also bring with you your brethren of the tribe of Levi, the tribe of your father, that they may be joined with you and serve you while you and your sons are with you before the tabernacle of witness. They shall attend to your needs and all the needs of the tabernacle, but they shall not come near the articles of the sanctuary and the altar, lest they die, and they and you also." Verse 6. "Behold, I myself have taken your brethren from the Levites, from among the children of Israel. They are a gift to you, given by the Lord to do the work of a tabernacle of meeting." So we see then how this one group within the tribe of Levites, a subgroup within the Levites, and how the Lord set them apart to be responsible to serve the other Levites so that they could do the work of the ministry while they tended to the matters of the tabernacle, assembling it, tearing it down, moving it from place to place as they were to move by God's direction. Okay, so we know that much, but what about now when the tabernacle is no more and the temple comes onto the scene? Well, the Lord adds to our understanding of this function in 1 Chronicles 23, and that's what we just read a moment ago in chapter 23, 1 Chronicles. When the Lord chose Jerusalem as the place where he would dwell among his people and have his temple built and to provide a more permanent place of worship, it was then that the Lord adds to that. He changes their duties a little bit. They're still similar, but they're still given to that same group of Levites. We see that, by the way, in chapters 16 and 23 of 1 Chronicles and Nehemiah as well, as we're going to look at in just a moment. But in 1 Chronicles 23, you recall David says that when the temple is when Jerusalem is established as a place for where he will be with his people and where his people will be forever, he tells us of all the different things they're going to do and how they're going to serve the other Levites as they take up the other matters in the temple. But of that group, just to highlight the fact that it's a certain subsection of the Levites, in 1 Chronicles 23, in verse 4, God says to them, of all the Levites, 24,000 were to look after the work of the house of the Lord. The 24,000 were set apart to do that particular work among the Levites. Okay, one final reference to the older Testament here, and that's in Nehemiah. Now, this is a lot to take in, but just bear with me. It's setting the foundation for what we're about to enter into in Acts. Nehemiah chapter 10. Nehemiah 10, in verses 35 to 38. "And we made ordinances to bring the first fruits of our ground and the first fruits of all fruit of all trees year by year to the house of the Lord, to bring the firstborn of our sons and our cattle, as it is written in the law, and the firstborn of our herds and our flocks to the house of our God, to the priests who minister in the house of our God, to bring the first fruits of our dough, our offerings, the first fruit, the fruit from all kinds of trees, the new wine and the oil to the priests, to the storerooms of the house of our God, and to bring the tithes of our land to the Levites, for the Levites should receive the tithes in all of our farming communities." Verse 38, "And the priest The descendant of Aaron shall be with the Levites when the Levites receive tithes, and the Levites shall bring up a tenth of the tithes to the house of our God, to the rooms of the storehouse. So again, by looking to the Older Testament, it's easy to see many of the similarities between the Levites of old and the duties of deacons today. Now, of course, with the coming of Christ and with the destruction of the temple in AD 70, we might be under the impression that there's no longer a role to be filled along the lines of the Levites. But when you think about it, in some ways, there is. In some ways, there is. Even though there is no longer a temple, a physical temple for them to serve at in Jerusalem, there is nevertheless still a spiritual temple that requires service. And this spiritual temple exists here on earth. And the people of this temple, you and I, meet, don't we? We meet in physical buildings, which continue to require maintenance and upkeep and oversight as a help in making it possible for the ministry of the word and sacrament to take place within the body of Christ. You see, so long as there remains a place for God's people to gather at places of worship, the places of worship need to be maintained and they need to be tended to just as in the days of old. Just like the temple needed to be maintained, right? And as the deacons tend to these things, just like the Levites before them, they do that, and in doing that, they free up the elders and the pastors to do their work of the ministry that is before them. That's how it all works together. And it's amazing to see how alike the Older Testament church functioned compared to the New. Not a whole lot different, really, when you think about it, with the exception of sacrifices and things like this, and holy instruments and what have you. Not only that, but the people of God still tithe, don't we? We still tithe, and while the tithe no longer goes directly to the Levites, the tithe does still need to be collected and distributed to support the pastoral ministry and to provide for the needs of the church and her ministry to her members within and also to those without, right? Those outside her walls. And there also remains then a need and a duty to care for the poor, to care for the needy, to minister to the fatherless and to the widow. Ministries, all these ministries that fall under the oversight of the diaconate. Now, as we have seen, there was a little bit of flexibility within the office of the Levites, within their calling to serve there in the temple, as it transitioned between going from the tabernacle to the physical temple. We see a little bit of flexibility there. And we've seen when there was a tabernacle still around, their duty pertained mostly to tending to the tabernacle. Tearing it down, putting it back up, moving it. They were the only ones that were allowed to move it. And so there is a special role they played in the days of the tabernacle. But as I mentioned, once the temple was built, those duties shifted somewhat, not to the care of a portable tabernacle, but now to the maintenance of a permanent temple, right? A physical temple there in Jerusalem. And as we read earlier, they were to tend to the maintenance of the temple itself, and also to all the utensils and all the various other things there were the other priests would be using in their offering up of the sacrifices and the other ministries that they would partake of and do on behalf of God's people. So there's a little bit of a shift then. And in that shift, we see a little bit of flexibility in the way that the office would function. Well, by the time we come to the book of Acts in chapter 6, we see a good bit more of transformation of responsibilities for those who end up being called to the diaconate. And what's interesting about the passage in Acts chapter 6 is that the whole scenario, and we're going to read it in just a moment, the whole scenario seems to play itself out quite naturally. Quite naturally. As if as if the kind of ministry that was being filled here in Acts 6 was one that the people of God were already used to having. It was something the Lord, a way in which the Lord had always provided for his people. He's always been concerned about these practical ministries of mercy and help. Okay? A fellow elder of mine, well, you know what? Let's read Acts chapter 6 right now. Acts chapter 6, and just the first 7 verses of this chapter. Acts chapter 6. Acts 6, beginning at verse 1. This is God's word. Again, let's give our attention to it. Now, in those days, when the number of the disciples was multiplying, there arose a complaint against the Hebrews by the Hellenists, because their widows were neglected in the daily distribution. Then the 12 summoned the multitude of the disciples and said, "It's not desirable that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. Therefore, brethren, seek out from among you 7 men of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business, but we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word." And the saying pleased the whole multitude, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and the Holy Spirit, and Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte from Antioch, whom they set before the apostles, and when they had prayed, they laid hands on them. And then the word of God spread, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests were obedient to the faith. So this matter comes up within this time here in Acts. You recall a lot of people had come from all around to Jerusalem, and they had come there to celebrate the feast of Passover. Acts chapter 2, the Apostle Peter gives this wonderful sermon, and God is adding to the church daily by the thousands. And among these people who are being saved are people who travel from very far away. So you can imagine, for some people, it could have been up to 7 or 8 weeks of travel just to get to Jerusalem. And so these people come and they're spending time there, and they find themselves not wanting to just turn around immediately and go back home. And so they've been converted. They've heard the preaching of the gospel. They're praising God for the good news in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so what do? Well, they have to meet each other's needs. And so we learn about them selling all that they had in order to share amongst themselves. All these things were going on. And then you can imagine by the time we get to chapter 6, a lot of the resources have been used up, and there's a great need now within the body of Christ. And among that need are those who are widows. Okay? Widows. And some of them, we don't know all the reasons why they might have been widows, but here they are. They're widows, and they're in need of being served, in need of being helped. And by the way, these are likely Greek-speaking Jewish women. Okay? These aren't just Gentiles, these are Greek-speaking Jews. And that's interesting because we'll see that, again, how this all flows together. The Lord, with the understanding of his Old Covenant people, has always cared for his people in this way. Right? He's always cared for his people in this way. So this happens. And you can imagine thousands of people need to be served, and some of them are going to be overlooked. That's just natural. That's the way we are as humans. We can't, we have a hard time doing all that we're supposed to do, especially when you're shorthanded, and they were shorthanded. Well, the apostles were trying to do all of the work themselves. This reminds us of Moses, doesn't it? When Moses is doing everything and the Lord tells him through Jethro, you can't do it all. You guys gotta appoint other people to come along, help serve the people. Something similar is happening here. You guys can't be doing all that and still preaching the word and teaching the word and discipling the nations as the Lord has called you to do. So You need to do something about that. And that's where we come to Acts chapter 6. And they do something about it. Now, as I mentioned, it's pretty amazing that all this sort of happens very naturally. I mean, it's not like they have to think long and hard about this. This is a very easy thing for them to do. A fellow elder from my previous congregation put it like this. He says, this helps then to explain why in Acts chapter 6, there's no questioning of what is being done. A new covenant with the old yet new Israel of God, the church, with 12 apostles replacing the 12 tribes, needs a new core of Levites, if we can put it that way, the deacons, who will be chosen from all the nations, not just from Israel, but from all the nations. Right? You see that list of names who they chose, they were Greek-speaking, they were Greek names, right? So one of them at least was likely he's a proselyte, we are told, from Antioch. So he most likely was a Gentile being brought in to serve. The others may likely have been also Greek-speaking Jews as well. But you'll notice it wasn't like this democracy. They didn't say, you know, we need to have half of you be Greek-speaking Jews and the other half of you need to be Gentiles. No, they mix them together because it shouldn't matter. It shouldn't matter what your background is if you're called to serve the Lord and His people. Now, it's also interesting to learn that there was also another class of people who served a similar office during this time and prior to this time in the synagogues. In the synagogues. Now, the reason this is interesting is because we believe that the synagogue was the model which the New Testament church followed, right? We follow the model of the synagogue. But anyway, the men who filled this office in the synagogue were referred to as Chazanim. 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 And so speaking of their function in the synagogue, one scholar tells us that these Chazanim had charge and oversight of all things in it. They kept the sacred books of the law and the prophets and the other holy scriptures, as also the books of their public liturgies and all other utensils belonging to the synagogue. The order of the synagogue was, as all Presbyterians hold, the model of that of the church under the New Testament dispensation. That's, by the way, that was John Aspinwall Hodge who said that. John Aspinwall Hodge. So very similar, right? Very similar to the duties of both the Levites of the Older Testament and the deacons of the Newer Testament. So looking then at all of this in light of Acts chapter 6, it really is interesting that not much information is provided for us in this passage concerning the office that's being filled. Not a whole lot of information here, right? I mean, again, it would seem, as in many other instances, that the reason for the lack of information here has to do with the fact that God has already provided us with a good amount of information about this aspect of ministry and the need for these responsibilities to be taken up by men called and set apart to serve in this capacity. All right? And no doubt, as you read through this passage, you can't help but to see that these seven men were chosen to serve the same kind of purposes for which the Levites were set apart. Right? They're very similar. Like the Levites before them, what were they to do? Well, they were to be an aid to the ministers of the word and sacrament. They were to tend to the matters of the church in order to free up the ministers to do their work. And in this case, specifically in Acts 6, they were to tend to the mercy needs of those in the church so that the apostles could do their work in preaching and teaching and discipling. And, you know, it's interesting to note here in verses 2-4 of our passage that we have what is essentially the only description of the function of the deacons. Look all over the rest of the New Testament. You're not going to find a description of their function. This is it. This is all we got. And what we learn is that their duty is not one that is specifically rigid in you're to do the X, Y, Z, but rather it's a fluid ministry. Right? It's a fluid ministry. Their duty is to tend to whatever the practical matters are in the church that will help the elders to do their work. That's it in a nutshell. That's the way it was under the older covenant, and that's what it is in the newer covenant. Now, there are some aspects of mercy and help that we certainly would say fall into this category. But at the end of the day, they are to do whatever needs to be done within the church to free up the elders and pastors so that they can do their work. Okay? Now, from this, then, we see that the office of the deacon is instrumental to the well-being, and not just the well-being, but also to the growth of the church. We see that in this passage as well. You see, because the deacons take the burdens off the shoulders of the pastors and elders, it enables them then to focus on preaching and teaching and discipling, which, by the way, are the ordinary means by which God builds his church. Right? It's through the Great Commission. Look at verse 7. This is what happened as a result of the deacons being called to their office and serving in their office. The result is this fruit, verse 7. Then the word of God spread, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests even were obedient to the faith. How did all that happen? Because the word was being preached, and people were being discipled. That's the effect. That's one of the wonderful, glorious effects of having a diaconate, is that it frees up the ministers to do their work in preaching and teaching and discipling. But in addition to this, they also do their work by caring for the poor outside the church. As they do that, caring for people outside, the poor and the needy outside the church, the deacons also, through that, become a means for reaching out to people in the world to bring them into the church. Right? As they minister to those outside, they have occasion to connect with those who are outside, and they become then a conduit to introduce people to the church, that they might come in, even through that ministry of mercy, to come and hear the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, let's briefly consider next the steps that were taken by the apostles to fill this office. The apostles, or the elders, called the congregation together. They called all the people together, right? And all the disciples come together, and they instructed them to pick out from among them 7 men of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom. And then, after choosing the 7 men who met those qualifications and were approved of by the elders, the elders then prayed for the candidates and ordained them to the ministry by laying hands on them. By the way, these, Lord willing, are going to be the very same steps that we're hoping to take after our upcoming election for deacons and elders. But it's worth noting that these particular men were chosen by the congregation because they were known to have certain spiritual gifts in order to fill this particular office. And this is important to note because, as we learned last Lord's Day, all Christians have spiritual gifts and should be using their gifts within the body of Christ. But even though all of us have gifts, not all of us are called to serve in an ordained office of Christ Church. Some Christians have particular gifts which are suited to serve the church in particular offices, such as pastor, elder, or deacon, right? But not all of us have all those same gifts. Now, this is not to say that these gifts, as they pertain to the ordained offices, are greater than the other gifts. That's not what is to be carried away from that or taken away from that. But rather, it's simply to say that certain people are gifted to serve the church in particular ways. The Lord custom fits his people to serve in the areas that he would have them to serve. There's no room then for anybody to boast about their gifts, because after all gifts are given by God's grace. And his gifting of one individual or another has nothing to do with their good works or as a reward for the good that they have done, but rather it's just simply his calling by grace to set them apart to serve in those various ways that he would have them to serve. I mean, the Lord could have just as easily chosen somebody else to be your pastor, to be your elders, to be your deacons. He doesn't put himself in a place where he has to do that by way of some kind of a merit with us. If that were the case, none of us would ever be able to serve, because there's nothing to be gained in light of his perfect standard. Well, when we consider the church there in Acts chapter 6, we know that all the people in that congregation also had spiritual gifts. This just comes with being a Christian, right? We all receive gifts. But we also know that not all of them are called to serve in this capacity of deacon. That's why they are told to choose from among you those who have these particular characteristics, right? And it's explicitly stated, men, they are to choose men of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit, and wisdom. We'll be looking more carefully, more closely at the criteria for choosing deacons next Lord's Day, but Lord willing. But I just want to say here in this time together here this morning that these are the kinds of things to be looked for in determining whom the Lord has set apart to serve in this office. Only such as have a good reputation. Only those as such who are full of the Holy Spirit, bearing fruit in that as well, right? That's the only way you're going to know if somebody's full of the Holy Spirit is if they're bearing fruit of the Holy Spirit. And in addition to that, those whom you would count to be wise. All of these are very important. Good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit, and wise. Those whom you would want to go to for counsel. Now, historically, this passage has been recognized to teach about the institution of the office of the deacon. But it's really interesting in that light to think how odd it is that the word deacon doesn't even appear in our English translations. Right? Have you caught that? This is the first mention of the office, and we don't even have the title of the office clearly presented to us in our translations. Furthermore, it's also interesting that by the time we get to 1 Timothy chapter 3, which again, Lord willing, we'll look at next Lord's Day, it's assumed there by Paul that everybody already seems to know what a deacon is. Right? He doesn't explain it. Tells you these are the criteria to look for in choosing those to serve as a deacon. So the deacon, the office of the deacon is already in place. He doesn't explain it. He doesn't tell us here, by the way, we're introducing a new office to the church. No. As you're looking for deacons, here are the criteria you're supposed to use in addition to these three that we were given in Acts chapter 6. But where would Paul get that notion from? That this was already an office functioning. And where would the apostles get the notion of what the kinds of things were that the deacons should be set apart to do? Where would they get that information from? Well, it would seem that the church was quite used to having people filling these roles, these people who were gifted and set apart by God to fill this role, whether we're talking about the Older Testament or the Newer Testament. God has always had people set apart under the organized church to serve in these capacities. And what's helpful for us to understand is the definition of the term deacon. Deacon simply means servant. That's all it means, servant. Servant. The organized church, then, has always had deacons, has always had servants, has always had particular people set apart to function in various ways as servants. Whether we're talking about the Levitical priesthood or we're talking about now in the New Testament with the deacons. And as far as the title of this office is concerned, it does exist here in chapter 6. But you have to know the Greek language. You have to know the Greek, the understanding of the Greek in order to appreciate how it appears here in the passage. The word distribution, you see that? The word distribution in verse 1. That word in the Greek is diakonia. Diakonia. Distribution, diakonia. So, in the Greek, that's the word, but it literally, if we were to translate it literally, we would say that this is a reference to the daily deaconing. This distribution is a reference to the daily deaconing. Right? What the deacons were doing. The daily deaconing. The daily distribution was the daily deaconing. And so we again see how the title is directly tied to the function of this office, and the function of that office is serving others. Serving others. It's also seen in verse 2. The word serve in verse 2. There, the word is diakoneo. Diakoneo in the Greek. And so, you take verse 1, you take verse 2, and we have the words diakonia and diakoneo, and there's where we get our title for the deacon. You can hear it, right? You can hear it. Diakonia, diakoneo, deacon. So it's easy then to see that this particular office is tied directly to the ministry of others, to serving others, even as all the offices are, by the way. But the office of the deacon involves services of a particular nature, services directly related to mercy and to help. And by the way, verse 4 also uses diakonia to describe the deaconing of the ministry of the word. Ministry of the word. That word diakonia is found there as well. And related then to the work of the pastors serving others in their capacity of preaching and teaching and discipling. So all the offices of the church are oriented to serving others, whether that's in mercy ministry or pastoral ministry. Now, in the instance here from Acts chapter 6, we're told that the apostles were waiting on tables, and that's what was keeping them from doing these other things. And the deacons are set apart, as I mentioned, to take up that work so that they can be freed up. So the deacons are supposed to then be freed up to do these things. And among those things they're to be doing, in addition to distribution of food and clothing and things like this, they are also to be those who are involved in receiving the collections of God's people in order to distribute to the people. All right. So we might think of the tithes and the offerings in this way, and how they're to be distributed. That's to be under the oversight, of course, of the eldership. But practically speaking, the way it's given out is by the deacons. So they collect it, they receive it, and they also are involved in giving to it. And as they give, as they look for ways to use God's money in helping others, they begin by looking within the body itself. And then after that, and after the needs of the body are met, they can look outside. That's what follows the way of Paul when he talks about that. As we have opportunity, let us do good to all, but of course, especially to those who are of the household of faith. They have to have first place. And that's the way the ministry of mercy takes place here in our congregation. And when you think about it, the church, not the state, is the body that is given the responsibility from God to care for the needy. You see that, right? You won't find a command anywhere in Scripture which requires a civil magistrate to provide food, clothing, shelter, medical care, or anything else along those lines for the poor. It's not the duty at the end of the day of the magistrate. That duty belongs to the church. Always has. Always has. But because the church has failed so miserably, the state has stepped in to fill that vacuum. There is a need, and the church wasn't able to meet the need, in part because the church hasn't been growing as it should. And so what does the state do? But it fills the vacuum. It sees a problem and attempts to address it. Now, we should be thankful. We should be, and we can be thankful that the poor are being cared for to any degree that they are being cared for. That's a common grace of God, a mercy of God that's extended to the poor. But at the same time, we should realize that this is, at the end of the day, that this is a duty that is best suited for Christ's church. Because she is the one that's equipped to minister not only to the physical needs, but also to the spiritual. The state may be able to help with the material needs, but the church has the ability then to tend to both the material and the spiritual. And not only that, but the church has been called by God to do this. I mean, this is our duty. This is our duty. And so may it be our prayer that the Lord would be pleased to bless the church and grow her to the point that we can begin to have a greater impact in this area of ministry. Now, of the offices, within the church, however you want to break them down, two office or three office, I'm sad to say that no matter how you view the offices, of the offices, the deacon is the one that seems to get the least amount of respect and the least amount of attention. Typically, people don't think of the offices in the sense of the term of being a people, when they think about the offices, tend to think of a hierarchy, right? They tend to think of, well, you have the pastor at the top, you got the elders who are under him, and then the deacons, right? I mean, if you were to ask people, that's the way many people think of the offices of the church. But whenever we run into people thinking that way and talking that way, we need to correct it. We need to correct that way of understanding. That's not the right way to look at things, right? All the offices of Christ Church, all of them are noble. All of them are worthy of respect. And no particular office is to be thought of as being higher or greater than any other office. Because at root, they are all offices in which we are called to serve Christ. We're called to be servants in whatever capacity we're called to serve. But even so, some folks still, for whatever reason, seem to have a low estimation of the diaconate. And that's because I think it's because people tend to think of the office of one that is primarily having to do with earthly and natural needs. And because of this, they fail to understand that there is a spiritual element to service in this office. Those who have a lower view of the office look at a passage like here in Acts chapter 6, and they see how the deacons were set apart to serve and attend to the physical and the temporal, the natural needs of the people. And they think, well, that's all that the deacons were called to do. In fact, many people throughout history, even pious people, have had a wrong view about the diaconate and about life in general by having an incorrect view of the relationship between the physical, the material, and the spiritual. One of the tenets of a heresy called Gnosticism taught that the physical is evil. All material things in the world are evil, and all things material in creation are evil. And that what really matters, what's really good, are those things that you can't see, those things that are spiritual. And so this unhealthy dichotomy between the material and the spiritual has crept in, even into the church, I think, in the way that we view this office of the diaconate. Looking back through church history, you can see how this sort of thing played out, for instance, when people took vows of poverty and celibacy. Many did so because they believed in this unhealthy dichotomy between the physical and the spiritual. They thought that it was more spiritual to be poor and more spiritual to not marry. That by denying these pleasures in life, they could be more spiritually minded and tend to those matters of life that were of most importance. Unless we think that that's just a problem of days gone by, let us understand that this same kind of mentality can be even among us. I mean, think about it. Whenever we go out of our way to push the young men within the church a little too hard to consider going into full-time ministry, what are we saying? We're saying, you know, if you really want to serve the Lord with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and if you really want to give yourself to Him fully, you'll go into full-time ministry. Now, God's calling people to that, no doubt, and praise God that He is. But whenever we put too much emphasis on that, and we make our kids think that, wow, I'm really being pressured into this, I need to do this. Well, what have we done? We've told them that if you don't do it and you go get another vocation, well, okay. Okay, but you know, you could have done better. No. As we learned last Lord's Day, every vocation comes from God and is a calling from God. And so whatever way He has called us to serve Him, we are to serve Him and not think that there's this level of vocations that, well, God is really honored and we really serve Him up here, but yeah, a little bit less here, a little bit less here. And really, man, those people who do that kind of work down there, No, we're not to think that way. We're not to think that way. We are instead to look at all of our vocations as having a spiritual aspect to it. No matter what you do in life, there is a spiritual element to your vocation. All of us have vocations, and if we're Christians, we should never look at our vocations as merely a means to an end, as merely simply just a way of putting bread on the table. No, the chief purpose in whatever vocation we've been called to is to bring glory to God. As Christians, we are to do all that we do as unto Christ. And in this way, then, my friends, every Christian is able then to render spiritual service to the Lord and serve within His kingdom. You don't have to be a pastor to serve the Lord full time. Praise God if He is calling you to that. We need more pastors. Right? We need more pastors. But you don't need to become a pastor to serve the Lord full time. All of us are called to serve the Lord full time in whatever we have been called to do. Remember that. You know, the Lord Himself makes this connection between the physical and the spiritual when it comes to ministry, especially as it concerns the ministry of the diaconate. Think about Christ's ministry while He was on earth. Jesus is so tender, so loving, so compassionate when it comes to meeting the physical needs of people. So much so that He considers what is done to the least of His brethren as to be done as unto Him. Right? It's as though it's been done unto Him. Surely you remember, it's exactly what He says in Matthew chapter 25, verse 40. Assuredly, I say to you, inasmuch as you did it unto one of the least of these, my brethren, you did it to Me. That is, as often as you give drink to those who are thirsty, as often as you give food to those who are hungry and clothing to those who are in need, when any and all these kinds of things are being done by Christ's servants, it's as though these things are being done to Him and for Him. And so given this understanding of how Jesus regards such ministry, who in their right mind would dare to think that ministering to the temporal needs of people is unimportant? Or that the office of the deacon is a lowly office? Given the words of our Savior, both here and in many other places in Scripture, we can rest assured that serving in this office is a great honor. In one of his sermons on 1 Timothy, Calvin taught his congregation that the diaconate is not at all an earthly office, but have a spiritual charge from God. They are not only in a public estate, but they belong to the spiritual regime of the church, and they are there as God's officers. The deacons are chosen to be like the hands of God, and they are there in a sacred office. A function is the hands of God. Well, there is certainly more to the diaconal ministry than simply caring for the temporal needs. The deacons play a role spiritually as well. They're not only responsible to care for the needs of the poor and the needy, but they're also to spend time ministering to those people in those conditions, praying for them, counseling them as God gives opportunity. You see, deacons represent Christ in this kind of ministry. One person commenting on Calvin's view of the diaconate said that accordingly, he, Calvin, believed that the church's charity went beyond meeting physical needs only, but spiritual needs as well. Charity was not just philanthropic. It was a reflection of the life and community of Christ and the Bible diffused into the daily life of the city. And so as we look to Jesus to see what kind of ways should the deacons function, we see some marvelous things. Looking to Christ, we find him oftentimes including words of comfort alongside his deeds of mercy. You might remember what he said to the brokenhearted mother just before he raised her son from the dead. We're told that he saw her and he had compassion on her. And he said to her, "Do not weep." How gracious. How loving. Or you might remember the gracious words he spoke to the woman with the issue of blood. He said to her, "Daughter, your faith has made you whole. Go in peace." He ministered to her compassionately, graciously. Now, no doubt the office of deacon is an office in which service to others is prominent. And some people make the mistake of thinking that this is the office most known for being a servant to others, and that it somehow makes it less dignified than the other two offices because it's so emphasizes this aspect of serving others and being a servant. But again, this is wrong. The office of deacon is most certainly modeled after Jesus Christ himself. Remember the words of our Savior. Jesus in Mark 10 said this, verse 42. But Jesus called them to himself and he said to them, "You know that those who are considered rulers over the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. Yet it shall not be so among you. But whoever desires to become great among you shall be your servant. And whoever of you desires to be first shall be a slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and give his life a ransom for many." Indeed, Jesus came into this world as a humble servant in order to serve his Father and to serve his people. He came in humility. And because he humbled himself even to the point of dying upon the cross, he was exalted by the Father and given a people for himself and also a name that is above every other name, that at the name of Jesus Christ, every knee should bow and every tongue confess Jesus Christ is Lord. You see, by his humility, he served God's glorious purpose of redemption. We could add to this the example of Christ putting on an apron and washing the feet of his disciples, serving his disciples and saying, "This is how you are to love one another." Would any of us dare say that Jesus was undignified in his office, serving as the suffering servant? My friends, Jesus exemplified the principle of servanthood in the greatest manner ever. And in doing so, he has set before us the great importance and the great honor that is tied to the Christian virtues of humility and service to others. As one man put it, and we're coming to the conclusion here, the diaconate is accurately described as the office of love, the greatest of the Christian virtues. And it can be called the office of love because it is through the ministry of the diaconate that love is expressed in tangible ways. It's through this ministry that we see with our eyes what love to God and what love to our neighbor looks like in practical ways. In fact, this is so much so the case that Calvin went so far as to say that the diaconate is essential to the church. Listen to how he put it. He says, "It is clear that love of neighbor is the most unmistakable evidence of our love for God. And so it is essential that the church have a diaconal office and not leave this religious duty only to individual Christians or to civil authority." Martin Buther, a fellow reformer, shared that same strong sentiment for the diaconate when he said, "Without it, there can be no true communion of saints." And I leave you with this final quote. In a sermon on 1 Timothy 3:8-10, Calvin himself associated the early church's compassion as the measure of our Christianity. Quote, "If we want to be considered Christians and want it to be believed that there is some church among us, this organization must be demonstrated and maintained." And on one occasion, Calvin rhetorically asserted, "Do we want to show that there is reformation among us? We must begin at this point. That is, there must be pastors who bear purely the doctrine of salvation, and then deacons who have the care of the poor." May the Lord bless us in our desire to fulfill this ministry among us here at Providence. May he lead, guide, and direct us, even as we anticipate choosing those among us who might be called to serve in this capacity. Let's turn to our Psalters now. And let's turn to Psalm 143.